20 or so years ago, there were loads of programs on the television about renovating and renewing. You had shows like Changing Rooms and DIY SOS and Ground Force. And now it's been many, many years since I've watched this type of show. Maybe they're still on today. Maybe I'm just too busy watching Spider-Man and Paw Patrol to watch Changing Rooms now. But my very favorite things about these shows were the very end, when they showed you the dramatic before and after shots. They would show you this rundown, tired, dirty-looking kitchen, and they showed you the new, transformed with full gadgets and gizmos, and it was wonderful to see this change happening. And here in Titus 3 this morning, we have a change even more startling, even more dramatic. It's the transformation of a person. Now, in these TV shows that I mentioned, usually at the beginning of the show, we are told why the person getting the makeover so deserved to get it. Usually a family member or a neighbor or a friend would tell the camera they're the most caring, selfless person in the world, who would do anything for anyone. This is my way of repaying them. That's why I've got the BBC to come here. They'd never do anything for themselves. This is the least that they deserve. And they did sound like the most deserving person until the next week would come, and so on and so forth. And the renovation and the transformation that would take place would be some way of repaying them. Well, the renovation or transformation that I want to talk about this morning is not one that is deserved. It's not one where we can give a whole list of reasons why we deserve it. There is no merit for the Christian. Look at verse 4 if you've got the passage in front of you. Chapter 3 of Titus and verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, it's through the mercy of our Savior that we have been transformed. So that is what I want us to look at this morning. I want us to see what has happened in the life of every believer. What we were, what we are, and what we will be. And all of this is as a result of what Christ has done. So first of all, this morning, let's look at what you were. Now, those of you who are grown up, I wonder what you were like at school. I've got some idea of you children what you're like, but adults, maybe you were very different at school, and I'm sure most of you were very well behaved and were polite to your teachers and never argued and were eager to learn. But one insight you get is the school report, isn't it? And I saw a list of funny entries of school reports. People were posting things that were said in their old school reports online this week. And these are some of the best ones I saw. He's self-confident without any apparent reason. He's a very happy child. This is not the same person, thankfully. He's a very happy child, considering how inept he is at everything. One Year 11 biology teacher wrote, Lisa enjoys dissecting practicals in class. She will either be a great surgeon or a serial killer. One was as rude as saying, she will be fine if she marries well. Now, you may have had similar school reports tucked away somewhere in a drawer in the house somewhere, and it can be fun, can't it, to look back at the school reports and what teachers have said, and maybe you read it back and think of how you've proved them all wrong. The thing is with these school reports is that a teacher knows very little really about a pupil's character. Even the most knowledgeable, patient, and committed teacher only really knows what they're like in class. Your parents or the people that you live with will know you that bit better, won't they? But what about God, who knows you infinitely better, who knows everything, who knows you better than you even know yourself. He knows the inner workings of your heart and your mind. He knows what motivates you, what you desire more than anything, what you're thinking about right now. He knows it all. And here, Paul describes in quite wretched terms what the person who is yet to meet the Lord Jesus is like. And these aren't the kinds of things that you chuckle nostalgically about from a school report. These are serious, painful indictments of what a sinner is like. Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 3. Paul isn't pulling any punches here. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, when he says foolish here, I'm going to go through this list now. Foolish, it's not talking about intelligence or academic ability. This is about our spiritual state. The Bible has two categories for people. There are foolish people and wise people. How does the Bible describe wisdom? How does they describe the wise? Well, Proverbs 1 verse 7 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. To fear the Lord is to start on the path to knowledge. And God can then begin to provide us with wisdom through Christ, who the Bible says is wisdom itself. The Lord Jesus is wisdom itself. This is what the Bible says about Christ Jesus. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So someone foolish then is someone godless, someone who doesn't rely on Christ, someone who makes decisions out of the fear of man and not the fear of God. As Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who do good. So those who do not yet know Christ are foolish. Next thing on the list, Paul says, we were disobedient. If you aren't a Christian today, or if you are and you're looking back at what you were, you were disobedient. It goes hand in hand, doesn't it, with foolishness. The wise person is someone who loves and listens to the Lord because his instructions give us light and life. But the foolish person is disobedient. They follow their own way. They do what they think is best. Paul says they were led astray. Someone who has been led astray is someone who is on the wrong path, someone who has wandered away, someone who has gone in a different direction. Isaiah tells us, we all like sheep have gone astray. We are lost. And the sheep get lost when they're not looking at the shepherds. The sheep get lost when they go away from the herd. And the same can be us. Same can be said for us as people. When we take our eyes away from Jesus, the good shepherd, we will end up in darkness, won't we? When we go away from the church, then we will end up in trouble and in danger. Those who are not safe in the loving arms of the good shepherd will be lost forever. He says, verse 3 still, they are slaves to various passions. The one who doesn't yet know Christ isn't someone who dabbles in sin. This is a reminder, isn't it, of how serious our state is. Sin isn't something that you have mastery over. You see, you cannot pick and choose when you will do something and follow Jesus. This is why it's so incredibly foolish when people say they're not Christians now, but maybe tomorrow, or maybe the day after that, maybe after I finish this stage of life, I will become a Christian. Because that's not how it works. You are enslaved by sin. You are blinded by it. You do not have the strength or the willpower to be able to free yourself from its power. You cannot pick and choose when you become a Christian and when you put an end to this mastery. You need to be set free by Christ. The unbeliever he says, isn't just enslaved, but their life is defined by malice and envy. You see, to live in sin is not to be a little bit naughty. It's malicious and it's envious. There's depravity. Our hearts are motivated by murderous thoughts. You see, if the true and living God is not our God, then someone else is God. Someone else is king, and that is usually ourselves. We have placed ourselves on the throne, and we therefore get incredibly angry, get incredibly jealous when someone else gets their way, not us. We look enviously at someone else who has it better because we are God and we deserve better. Which leads to the last thing on that list there. Hated by others and hating one another. The life without God is a life of hate. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, without God, you cannot truly love. You may think you were capable of love before you knew God. You may think there are those who aren't Christians, lovely colleagues that you have, friendly neighbors, nice family members, that they show love. But this part of 1 John redefines our understanding of what love truly is. It says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is what true love looks like. Without Christ, our lives are filled with hate towards others and hate towards ourselves, because we can never live up to the standards that we expect. So like I said before, this isn't like that school report which you can chuckle at. It can be quite depressing, can't it, to look at such a brutal assessment of what you were like. It's bad, isn't it? But notice, for the believer, this is all in the past tense. Verse 3, what does it say? For we ourselves were once. Something happened. Something pretty drastic must have happened in order for those things to be changed. Look at verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Jesus came into the world, and as a result, everything changed. So let us look at, secondly, what you are. We notice a few things here. Look at verse 5 with me. You are saved according to mercy, not your own righteousness. And for those who have been Christians a long time, for those who have grown up going to church maybe, we may have grown accustomed to the idea of God's mercy. We may have lost perspective of how special it is. We may have forgotten that God's mercy is not an obligation. If it were an obligation, then it wouldn't really be mercy. It would be a duty. When the angels, such as Satan and his demons, rebelled against God, did he show mercy? No, all those angels that have turned their face against him are going to be punished one day. But for humanity, for those made in God's image, despite our sin, he is gracious and he is patient. And he says, I will have mercy on those whom I have mercy. There's a story which is told of Napoleon. You may have heard this one before. The Emperor Napoleon had a rule that any soldier that left his post would be shot if they were captured. Now, this rule was enforced without exception until a soldier who happened to be the 17-year-old son of Napoleon's favorite chef ran away. And this, the mother, the chef, approached Napoleon, seeking a pardon for her son. And Napoleon replied that the young man had deserted his post and justice demanded death. The mother said, Emperor, I don't ask for justice. I'm pleading for mercy. And Napoleon said, your son doesn't deserve mercy. And the woman said, sir, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. And he said, well, I will have mercy. And he spared the woman's son. Now, the amazing thing about our merciful God is that his mercy is not in place of his justice. He doesn't do away with justice so that he can be merciful. That would be abandoning his perfectly just nature. The sin that so offends him, the disobedience, the foolishness, the hate, the malice, it isn't swept under the carpet. No, it is laid upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ, who justly suffers in our place and is punished on our behalf. This is where the Lord's wrath and the Lord's mercy come together for our good. We sometimes sing, don't we? We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us, he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. So that's what happened at the cross. Wrath and mercy meet. God's perfect justice and God's perfect mercy coming together. Continue with me. Look at verse 5. He says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, I promise you, I do other things than watch television, but the term regeneration might make you think of Doctor Who. And much like Changing Rooms and Ground Force, I haven't watched Doctor Who for a long time. But in Doctor Who, if you've never seen it, you've got these people called Time Lords. And when they come to the end of their lives, rather than dying, they regenerate. And it's basically a convenient way for the writers of the show to be able to change the actors that play the main person. It's also a way of changing their character a bit, and they change personality and they change their appearance. But what does regeneration mean in a biblical context? That's clearly not what it means here. You don't change appearance when you're regenerated. What does it mean in the scriptures? Well, this word that we have translated as regeneration is a word that's only used twice in the whole Bible. And the idea is used throughout the Bible, but the word that we have here is only used twice. The other time that we encounter this word is when Jesus is talking to the disciples about what they will receive because they have left everything to follow him. Turn in your Bibles, why don't you, to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Matthew 19 and verse 27. It says, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world. Now that word there, that is the same word there, the regeneration. So when it says the new world, that's the same word, regeneration. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So these are really different contexts, aren't they? To be using the same words. And this Greek word, palingenesia, in Matthew's Gospel, the context it's referring to is a completely new world, a new age, fulfilling these hopes that these disciples had of having a renewed body and a renewed mind. Of the land and the world being made new. But here in Titus, it's talking about an individual, about the new birth of a person, someone being born again. Now that is a familiar phrase, isn't it? It's not as familiar when we say regeneration, but it's the same idea as being born again. The same idea as Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's new life. Those who are previously dead, unable to do anything good, have now been breathed into by the Spirit. It's not a change in habit or attitude. It is something brand new that comes from the Spirit. It's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus about. Nicodemus, remember, comes to Jesus at night and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. No one can do these signs unless they're from God." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Look at verse 5 again. Washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the same idea here. This is what regeneration is, to be born again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The idea, once again, of renovation. Something derelict and broken being made into something grand and new. I must quote C.S. Lewis, what he says in Mere Christianity. He says, "Imagine yourself as a living house, and God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But then he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor here, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." Isn't that wonderful? So in the same way that we celebrate a miraculous, happy occasion with the birth of a new baby, born into the world, it's even more miraculous and even more wonderful when someone is born again. It's new life, isn't it? With spring here, you may have noticed the cherry blossoms in bloom. The sad thing with those blossoms is that they're only there for 2 weeks, aren't they, before they fall away. But the Christian, the one who is born again, who is springing into life, will continue to bloom, will continue to be changed into the likeness of Christ until we're glorified and made perfect. And then the final phrase under this second heading is justified by grace. Justified by grace. Not only is this regeneration and renewal something that goes on in the heart of the believer, but we are justified. This is a legal term. The verdict handed out by the judge: this person is innocent. This person is free to go. When we're justified by grace, it's not because of something that we've done. We can't fulfill the law, can we? We've fallen short. But our trust is in the one who has lived without stumbling once, who has lived perfectly, and he graciously gives us his perfect record. That's what happens. That's why we're justified by grace. So we've seen what we were, we've seen what we are, and thirdly and finally, what you will be. What are you most looking forward to in life? We as people like looking forward to the next thing, don't we? The next weekend, the next holiday, the next birthday, the next Christmas, the next retirement, whatever it is that you have planned and that you want it to live up to the expectation. Well, let me tell you this morning that every Christian has something to look forward to. And the secret is, it's not really something you have to look forward to because it's already started. In verse 7 he says, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Through Christ, we have eternal life. Not just a life that lasts forever, but a life that is perfect and full. And it's not so much an afterlife, because brothers and sisters, the eternal life that Christians have has already begun. Let me turn your eyes to 1 John again. 1 John 5 says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to that, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. When you read this, there's no future tense here. There is no will here. We have already begun our eternal life. It will, however, be realized in all its fullness when we die or when the Lord Jesus returns. Eternal life has already begun. And how glorious it will be when it is fully realized, when the Lord Jesus comes. Finally, back in Titus 3, we read in verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And Paul's saying, these things are trustworthy. And you're thinking, aren't all these things supposed to be trustworthy? Is this saying that the rest of the Bible isn't to be trusted and this is the thing that we're supposed to listen to? Well, no, thankfully not. It's comparable to tell when we tell someone, can I be really honest with you here? We're being honest the whole time, but you want them to listen when you say that, don't you? And that's what Paul is saying here. There's something in particular that he wants them to listen to. And there are five of these trustworthy statements in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. First century Christians, you might forget this, I sometimes forget this, they didn't have their own Bibles, did they? They didn't have their own printed Bibles, or they didn't have Bible apps on their phone, conveniently divided into chapters and verses. They needed short, memorable truth summaries to help them to recall what the apostles had said. And it's helpful for us today. I won't read all the trustworthy sayings to you, but I will read one from 2 Timothy, which says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. You see, these statements, as well as the other trustworthy statements, are short, memorable sayings that Paul wants the early church to commit to their memories. He wants them to live by these things. Okay? And see what Paul says. He says, be careful to devote yourselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, there are two extremes which churches go towards. There are progressive social justice types who want to emphasize good works to the exclusion of doctrine and gospel. But there's also gospel-centered reformed churches who cherish good teaching and rich doctrine and find themselves uncomfortable with urging people to devote themselves to good works. And Titus is saying, both of you have got it wrong. The first example is like someone who tries to build a house without laying the foundation. And the second is like a house with a brilliant foundation but isn't building anything on it. This is not what we read in Titus. We're not in danger of earning our salvation when we do good things. And that's why we have verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. There's no danger of that being taught from the pulpit this morning. But we do remember what he said in chapter 2 in verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. So every mouth you feed, every lift you give, every encouragement you offer, every prayer you pray, every nappy you change, every grieving person you comfort, every lonely person you call up, every unbeliever you share the gospel with, every explanation of something difficult that you explain to someone, every time you bear a neighbor's burden, every time you nurse someone who's ill, every time you give generously, when you give a glass of water to someone who is thirsty, you are doing good. And you're doing it for God's glory. Even these things that are small. When these things are big, when they're for God's glory and for the good of others, we're living out what Paul is talking about here. He says in verse 8, these things are excellent. They're profitable for people.